everyone hear me? John and Christy, can you hear me back there? Okay. I want you to be able to hear me because, you know, I might call on the two of you tonight for an answer. Okay, as we know, Mickey is conducting a meeting this week at the Mount Baker congregation in Bellingham, Washington, where Joe Price preaches. I spoke with Mickey this morning, and he is doing well, and the meeting is going well. He'd like to, I think, have a little better weather up there in Bellingham than what he's experiencing, but if you've ever been to the Pacific Northwest, you know Bellingham can be a little rainy and cloudy and a little wind coming through the Straits of Juan de Fuca. We are going to continue this evening in our study of authority with lesson 5. And as we begin this evening, David Dixon, could I ask you to direct our minds in prayer?
Dear Lord, we thank you for the day and the blessings that you give us. We thank you for watching over us. We thank you for the opportunity for this time to study from your word and learn your authority and how we're supposed to obey that. We ask as we go into study that we go in with open minds and ready to learn the things that we need to be better servants of yours. We ask to be with Terry and the lesson he's prepared to help you remember the things he's worked on. We ask to be with many sick of our congregation and many sick brothers and sisters across the nation. We ask to be with those who are traveling, be with Mickey in the meeting that he's conducting, help to be successful. It's through your son's name we pray.
Yeah. And I do want to before we start, I do want to thank Chris for teaching class Sunday morning. Peggy and I had a whole list of to-do items at my mother's house this past week. We got a lot of things done. Okay. As we get into the lesson, we need to remember why this study of authority is so extremely important. Mickey may have had, I believe, some comments that he made to you about the gospel meeting that he held at Stone Street Congregation in Jonesboro, Arkansas, a couple of weeks ago. We need to remember that when it comes to this subject of authority, you know, we can be constantly just one untaught generation away from losing, from deviating from the pattern that we see in the New Testament. From what we're to teach, from what the church is to practice, from the organization of the church. For instance, in Henderson County, where my family is from, Henderson County is a very small county, not really any larger than the Antelope Valley, with eight congregations of the church there, at least eight. Only one standing for the truth. That was not the case 40 and 50 years ago. But over time, what's happened? You've had, I'm convinced, and probably Mickey is also, you've had a lack of teaching on this subject of authority in local congregations. So you end up with members of the church who are untaught. Every generation must learn these same lessons again. What I'm talking about is no different than what we see in the book of Judges. It takes just simply one untaught generation. So, let's get into the lesson here and in prior lessons, we've established what authority is, the need for it. We've established what the sources of authority are not the creeds of men, not the elders, not the desires of a local congregation. But we've seen that Christ is the source of authority as the king over his kingdom, the head of the church. And the will of Christ is laid out, it is set forth in the New Testament. We've seen how the Holy Spirit was sent to guide the apostles into all truth. And the apostles, who were ambassadors for Christ, who were entrusted with a message, preached that word and wrote it down. And we're commanded to follow what the apostles wrote down. Now, that's a very loose paraphrase of what scripture? 2 is right.
2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is inspired by God.
Okay, I was thinking of another scripture. You know how Mickey says I'm fishing for something? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 14 and 15.
No,
we're called by the gospel and to hold fast to the traditions which you have received, either by word of mouth or by letter. So, we see the pattern here, as is mentioned in Lesson 5. Christ commanded, all authority has been given to him. The apostles taught. And there we do see a citation of 1 Thessalonians 2 and 13. And the disciples observed. And the passage cited there is Philippians 4 and 9. Randy, could you read that for us, please?
Philippians 4, 9?
Yes.
The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you.
Okay. So, we're commanded to practice the examples, aren't we? Now, let's approach how to establish authority in the Scriptures. And as we get into this part of the series of a study on authority, there could be a lot of questions, a lot of topics, a lot of illustrations that might be brought up, but let's hold on to a lot of our illustrations we'd like to bring up, because what we're still doing here is laying the foundation. You know, it's like you've heard the saying that you've got to have, to do a job, you've got to have the right tools to do a job. So we need to get a very solid foundation here on how to establish authority before we get into various and sundry issues. Three ways of establishing authority are a direct command, an approved apostolic example, and necessary inference, or you could term that a forced conclusion. Now, a direct command or a direct statement, a precept. Let's see that the Bible does teach by direct commands. And let's remember that Jesus is the source of authority. You remember we looked at in Scripture in the 8th chapter of Matthew and about verses 5 through 13 or so? We looked at the story of Jesus and the centurion. The centurion recognized that Jesus had authority, and with authority went the right to command. The centurion realized that all Jesus had to do was issue the command that the servant of the centurion be healed, and that servant would be healed. Jesus had the right to issue that command. Okay, now, let's try and think of some scriptures, or maybe Mickey has mentioned some scriptures here in the lesson. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. Okay. Hebrews 11:6. Faith is necessary. Romans 10:9-10. Again, scriptures that we've all known for a long time. Confession. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. There we see what? Paul's on his third missionary journey, as we term it. He's writing to the Corinthians. Paul's coming around, picking up these funds, this money, for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And he writes to the Corinthians. Randy, what does he have to say?
Tells them how to collect the money for the saints.
Tells them how to collect money to accomplish part of the work of the church that we see laid out in the New Testament. Benevolence to saints. And Richard, did you mention 2 Timothy 2:15 a moment ago, or that was that?
2 Timothy 3:16
okay.
And 17, but I thought about 2:15.
Okay.
The one you're looking for.
But. Okay, but so we're commanded to study, to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of God. And we see in Hebrews 10:25, assembling with the saints. We're commanded to assemble. Matter of fact, Hebrews 10:25 instructs us not to forsake the assembling of the saints. Now remember, look at this chain here. Remember? The Holy Spirit was sent by God to guide the apostles into all truth. The apostles wrote down these commands. The Bible is teaching here by commands. Any questions about that? And as remember, as we see illustrated in Matthew chapter 8, that the one with authority has the right to command. Okay. Now, the Bible does teach by an approved example. Randy, I'm going to pick on you some tonight. About reading for us Philippians 3:17, and in the same letter, chapter 4:9.
Philippians 3:17.
Right.
Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. And then what did you say?
4:9.
Mm-hmm. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. The God of peace shall be with you.
Okay, so the Philippians were to practice what they had seen in Paul, what they had observed and seen in Paul. Now, would the Ephesians, would the Galatians, would the Corinthians, would the Romans, would they have to practice what they had seen in Paul? And Paul wrote this to the Philippians. But would the other churches have to do that?
Well, Paul said, as I teach everywhere in all, in every church, indicating that what he taught in one place was what he taught in other places. And therefore, the word that he spoke was applicable to everywhere.
Paul taught the same thing in every church. But also, God is not the author of confusion. God does not have one set of commands for the Ephesians and a different set of commands for the Galatians and a different set of commands for the Philippians, different set of commands for the Thessalonians. Randy, would you read 1 Corinthians 4:16 and 17?
1 Corinthians 4:16 and 17. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church.
Okay. Just as I teach everywhere in every church, and also before that we see, be imitators of me. And a little further over, Randy, in Corinthians, in the 11th chapter, in verse 1.
1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ.
Okay. Paul is an ambassador from Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, and verse 20. But also, we're to imitate Paul. Why? Because he imitated Christ. Now, let's talk about 1 Corinthians 11 and 1. Yes, Randy.
The other aspect of this is that he's writing a letter to people that know him. He's writing a letter to people that have met him. They see him.
Mm-hmm.
And they, when he says, be imitators of me, that was a much more relevant command for them than it is for us. We could see the way he acted. We could see the way he thought, the way he taught. But they were eyewitnesses of him. You know, when he said, be imitators of me.
Okay. That's true. That's true. Hold on to that thought. David?
We see there's a separate order, too. Classes, there's a supreme example that all the apostles imitated Christ and we are the imitated apostles. So sometimes the problem with today is sort of that things get started is because we're imitating other people and not imitating the apostles' teaching or Christ.
Sometimes we're like Israel when Israel looked around at other nations and Israel wanted what? Israel wanted a king. Right? They wanted to be like the other nations round about them, and that's exactly what David is talking about. But there is an aspect here of 1 Corinthians 4:16 and 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 that I want to get at, and that is that, you know, just like we saw that Christ, by virtue of his authority, has the right to command, here, Christ, through what the apostles wrote down, do we see that we're actually commanded to follow examples? Aren't we?
Yes.
That's actually a command. What I'm getting at here is that when we talk about this subject of direct commands and approved apostolic examples and necessary inference, this is not something, this is not a system of interpreting Scripture that was made up, that was created by mankind. Okay? I mean, this wasn't something created 150 years ago or 160 years ago in what we refer to as the Restoration Movement. We're talking about biblical concepts and principles here. We're actually commanded to follow examples. I think sometimes that point may not be emphasized as much as it should be when we're studying this topic. And Randy, could you also read 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 9? Right.
Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unholy life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working day and night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have a right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you that you might follow our example.
Okay, so what was the model or example? That the Thessalonians were to do what? Work with their own hands. Right? And the Thessalonians were commanded to follow the example of Paul. Okay, now let's. Let's maybe make a few illustrations of some approved examples. Where is our authority for the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week? Randy? Acts 20 and verse 7. Okay. How about a pattern, an example of many churches sending to the relief of saints? You know, sending benevolence to other saints. Where would you find that? We studied that in the adult class on Wednesday night during our study of Acts. Very good. Acts 11, 29 and 30. And where do we see um, And where do we see examples of churches, of congregations cooperating in the relief of needy saints in one location? We mentioned one site we mentioned earlier this evening. Okay. Yes, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. That's true. And 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1, 2, and 3. And in the 15th chapter of Romans, starting around verse 24, 25, and forward. Okay. Now, the Bible also teaches by necessary inference, or stated another way, a forced conclusion. I think in your lesson material, you have some examples or some illustrations of necessary inferences, but or forced conclusion. Remember, we're talking about the idea here or the concept of one and only one inescapable conclusion. Okay? One of the examples used here in your material is in Acts chapter 8 about the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, I think we can see in that story that Philip started, where was the where's the Ethiopian eunuch reading from?
Isaiah.
Three. Yeah, of course, they didn't have chapters back then, but so that's where Philip started. And then we get to the point in Scripture where the Ethiopian eunuch says, what? See, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? And what did Philip preach to him? He preached Christ to him, didn't he? Consequently, preaching Christ must have included teaching on baptism. One and only one inescapable conclusion, a forced conclusion. Just like, doesn't the scripture in that chapter describe Philip and the eunuch coming up out of the water? Well, the necessary inference is they must have gone down into the water, or how else could they come up out of the water?
Actually, this one teaches that they go down in, but when Christ came up out of the water, it doesn't say that they went down in, but they must have.
Okay.
Acts 8:30, it says they both went down in the water.
Okay. It does.
Another course.
Okay.
If sprinkling were all right, you could have brought out a little canteen and whatever.
No. Okay. Now, Jesus actually used necessary inference in teaching. Randy, how about reading Matthew 22 and 23? 22 and verse 23.
Yeah.
Okay.
Matthew 22, 23. On that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and questioned him, "How far will you go?"
Okay, now this is a story about the man who had seven wives, right? No?
Seven.
I'm sorry. I'm a little tired tonight after the trip. Okay. But the that was a trick question. But, okay, seven husbands, I meant to say. Okay. So, and they get to the point of asking, you know, whose wife is she going to be? Okay, and Jesus says, you do err not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. And then what does Jesus say?
Jesus says in the resurrection they're neither given in marriage nor taken in marriage, but are as angels in heaven.
Okay, and? A little further?
I'm the God of Abraham.
Okay, right there. Jesus says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? Jesus uses a verb tense to teach a necessary inference that there is a resurrection. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are what? Still alive. Okay, so Jesus here. Again, is this a man-made system? Is this devised by man? No, we see Jesus making an argument, making a necessary inference from the tense of a verb. Randy?
It's a similar thought.
Mm-hmm.
Now that Lazarus died, he was glad that he was gone when he died so that he would have a chance to raise him from the dead 4 days later. But he said, when he told the disciples, he said, Lazarus has fallen asleep. And they said, if he's fallen asleep, then what's the problem? Of course, I'm paraphrasing.
Yeah.
If he's fallen asleep, what's the problem? And then he had to say, he's dead. But he was teaching the same thing. Lazarus has fallen asleep. He's not dead, he's still alive, but I'm going to go raise him from the dead. His soul is still alive.
Okay.
He's asleep.
Al?
How do the baptism that you're speaking of, as you relate to the baptism of Moses and Israel? Is there any
the baptism that I was speaking of?
Well, when they all came through, I'm not mistaken, the Bible says that they were all baptized under the water. And then when they crossed the Red Sea. But we know, I mean, obviously there was dry land that they walked on. But yet still, it's, if I'm not mistaken, it says that they were baptized under the water.
Are you really thinking about 1 Peter 3:21? No.
Old Testament, if I'm not mistaken. So I'm asking now, is it
James and then John.
What I was referring to is 1 Corinthians 10:1.
They were baptized to Moses.
Being aware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed mm-hmm. through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea.
Okay. John?
Yeah.
Well, baptism just means immersion, so what are you baptized into? In this case, they were baptized into the cloud and the sea, but the baptism of 1 Peter 3:21, the saves was baptism into Christ. So baptism just means immersion. I mean, basically saying mm-hmm. you were immersed in the cloud, so the cloud is all around, or you are immersed underwater into Christ. That's what so. Baptism in a special word is just immersed, totally enveloped.
I mean, Al, are you getting at that? I mean, if it didn't mean immersion, there wouldn't have been any need for much water when the eunuch was baptized.
Well, the only thing I'm saying is if they were baptized and that was water, and they went to the Red Sea and that was water, but they were they never touched the water, but that's from the, I guess, water all around, you could associate that with being baptized in the water. I don't know. But I'm just trying to ask, what's the relationship? What is your take on that?
David, and then Richard.
Well, the baptism of the Israelites in the Red Sea or in the cloud was a redemption process, a salvation. They were saved from the bondage of slavery. They were gone to the promised land. And we are baptized into water, and that is our redemption process of getting into Christ. So they were united with Moses in a salvation program. We were united with Christ in the baptism of the water.
They were saved from physical bondage, and we were saved from spiritual bondage.
Okay, Richard.
Either way, they were totally immersed in the cloud. They were totally immersed in the water. It was still.
Well, I don't think we need
immersed in the cloud.
I mean, I haven't studied every single type and anti-type in the scriptures, but that could be a type of our baptism in Christ.
And the foreshadowing.
A foreshadowing, right.
Thing of the other, but it has a relationship.
I mean, there just like there were many things about the tabernacle that foreshadowed heaven, the church, baptism.
Moses was a foreshadow of Christ.
And Moses was a foreshadowing of Christ.
But there is that relationship of foreshadowing. That was the salvation in Jesus.
Now, one other illustration we might look at is one of the elements of the Lord's Supper. If we look at the 22nd chapter of Luke, when the Lord's Supper was instituted, do we have a necessary inference there about what kind of bread was used? Oh, you mean because it's starting out by saying in the days of unleavened bread.
And it's talking about the Passover. We can look back to Passover.
Yeah, we can look back.
So
yeah.
There's no purpose and no need for an inference there. In the outline, it's talking about the fact that it's a direct statement that says this do in remembrance of me.
Right. I was just simply referring to later on in the account in the 22nd chapter of Luke, it just simply uses the word bread. It doesn't specifically say unleavened bread. But maybe that's not the best example of a necessary inference there. Yeah, John.
I was wondering if we could use the example of Cornelius and his household, and Peter being given a vision by the Lord addressing directly not the fact that he's accepting the Gentiles, but that here's this sheep full of animals that are formerly known as unclean. And he tells Peter three times, "What I call unclean, don't you, or call clean, you don't call unclean." But he never speaks about Gentiles. And in that case, then he tells Peter to go with these Gentiles, and but he doesn't mention that they've been accepted, you know, to say that they're now accepted in the kingdom. And then in verse chapter 10 of Acts, let's see here, verse 28, and then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." And I wonder if that's a good example of inference on Peter's behalf, that he had to infer that lesson upon the situation.
That he had to reason through that as a necessary inference, that what not to call unclean that which God was calling clean. I mean, I don't think I've ever thought of that before, but I, right there in that story as a necessary inference, but I suppose that could be. Yeah. Well, I have about 1 minute left.
You don't have that long.
I don't have that long. Anybody, one more example of a necessary inference from anyone? Okay. How often you partake of the Lord's Supper? Okay. That's the second bell, right, Richard? Okay. Thank you, and God willing, we will pick up again with lesson 5 next week.